Leviticus chapter 8. Beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water. And he put on him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head, and also the mitre even upon his forefront. Did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all the vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the ointment of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons, and put coats upon them, and girded them with girdles, and put bonnets upon them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the bullock for the sin offering. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it. And Moses took the blood, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the 2 kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar. But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with the fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head into pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he slew it. And Moses took of the blood of it, and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear, and upon the thumbs of their right hands, and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. And he took the fat, and the rump, and all the fat that was upon the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the 2 kidneys, and their fat, and the right shoulder. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took 1 unleavened cake, and a cake of oiled bread, and 1 wafer, and put them on the fat, and upon the right shoulder. And he put all upon Aaron's hands, and upon his son's hands, and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them on the altar upon the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord, for of the ram of the consecration it was Moses' part, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood, which was upon the altar, and sprinkled it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron in his garments, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. And Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, Boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of the consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remaineth of the flesh and of the bread shall ye burn with fire. And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall he consecrate you. As he hath done this day, so the Lord hath commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not. For so I am commanded. So Aaron and his sons did all things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for this example of obedience. And we ask, Lord, as we see that Moses and Aaron were obedient to what you called them to do. Help us, Lord, to be obedient. Help us to understand how these things apply to our lives. Father, we ask you for wisdom. We ask you to instruct us. Guide us now, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The first seven chapters of Leviticus describe the sacrifices that are actually taking place in this chapter. And it's through these sacrifices that the people actually have access to God. Moses has been receiving instruction from the Lord about all the sacrifices, all that pertain to the construction of the tabernacle, the tools, the furnishings, everything inside, and the priestly garments. And now it actually all kind of comes together and takes place. It's interesting, as we've been going through this, I've been doing it kind of in real time in my own mind, thinking, all right, we're doing this, we're doing that. But none of it's actually taking place until we're dealing with it this morning in this chapter. All the priests, the elements of the sacrifice, and the people are gathered before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. It's a very public ceremony. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 96, verses 8 and 9, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and fear before Him all the earth." There's just that sense of awe as the people gather in the tabernacle, at the door of the tabernacle, to see all the things that are going to take place, as everything is set in motion. This is the initiation of the priesthood. This is when the priests are consecrated, when they're appointed to their office, in a sense. Now, at God's instruction, Moses fulfills the office of priest. Moses is actually the hand of God as he goes through the sacrifices, because the priests haven't actually been ordained yet. They haven't actually been appointed to their office. And that's what this chapter is really all about. As we'll see, the first order of business is dealing with the sin of the high priest and his sons. But prior to presentation, there is preparation. And it's interesting, we see this all throughout the Bible. Moses spent 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh. Then he spent another 40 years in the wilderness learning how to tend to sheep. Then God brought him to his office. He brought him to his ministry. King David was a shepherd boy for a long time before he was ever king, wasn't he? There was a lot of preparation that went into his heart and his life. The apostles went through 3 years of intensive discipleship with Jesus, and then he turned them loose on the world. Even the apostle Paul, as we read in Galatians, he spent 3 years with Jesus in Arabia. And then he was sent home to Tarsus for like 11 or 12 years or something like that. And then he was tapped for ministry. There was a great deal of preparation that went into his heart and his life. In fact, even Jesus himself spent 30 years being submitted to his parents before his earthly ministry took off, before he was called to it by our Lord. Zechariah exhorts us not to despise the day of small things. I remember the day when I realized that I wanted to serve the Lord, and it was another 7 years before the Lord turned me loose. It was a good deal of preparation, and I'm glad he did, because I'm still being, you know, honed and cleaned and broken and all kinds of stuff. But it's amazing to me how God prepares people for ministry. And not just pastors. All you guys, too. All of us together are in ministry. And how God takes us through the school of ministry, in a sense. In the first few verses here, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and the two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Basically, here's this public ceremony that's going to take place, and everybody is about to watch Aaron and his sons take a bath. Verse 4, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." Now, what I like about this is that Moses was obedient, you know, which is a consistent characteristic with his life and with his ministry. As you go through the scriptures over and over again, you'll see that Moses did what the Lord called him to do. We see that phrase, "Moses did as the Lord commanded him." We actually see that phrase in this chapter 9 different times. I mean, there's something being emphasized when God puts it in his word 9 times that Moses did what God commanded him. And I like as well that Moses relied upon the authority of the word of God. He didn't come down and say, "Well, here's what I think we ought to do." He says, "Thus saith the Lord." The Lord has commanded. In Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Moses would consistently say, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded to be done." He's not relying on his authority, but on the authority of the word of God. In verse 6, And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Aaron and his sons are being prepared to serve God, and this is the first step. And the psalmist in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it's not the exact same wording, but the intent, the heart behind it is the same. Listen to this. Psalm 23, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. There's that understanding that there has to be kind of a purification process that takes place in our lives as God wants to use us. As He prepares us, He purges us, He cleanses us, and He makes us, you know, usable in His sight. Interesting, though, isn't it, that sometimes we think we've got gifts, we've got things that we can offer, you know, skills or whatever, and God says, oh, forget about that. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to make you look just totally useless so that I'll be glorified, that when you're used, you won't take the glory for yourself. You'll give glory to me and everybody else will too. I go, man, I can't believe you used that dummy to do that, man. That's awesome. You know, it's going to be obviously a God thing. Now, the first thing is that they must be washed. And Paul, speaking of Jesus and the bride of Christ, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, he says, that He might sanctify and cleanse it, meaning the church, with the washing of water by the word. Jesus said pretty much the same thing in John chapter 15, verse 3, when He said, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. God's word has a cleansing and a purifying effect in our lives. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then in verse 11 he says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. God's word has that cleansing and purifying effect in our lives, if we'll let it. If we'll let it. You know, there's that old saying that, you know, this book will keep us from sin. But the same is true that sin will keep us from this book. Isn't that true? Aren't there those times in our lives where we like stray from the Lord and kind of like, this is the last thing we want to open up? You know, but when we're walking in the Spirit, when we're filling our hearts with His Word, when we're allowing ourselves just to be immersed in Him, it's amazing how we can walk in the Spirit, because we're empowered by the Spirit to do just that. This is why we need a steady diet of God's Word, because we're in need of constant and continual cleansing. Even if we're not actually in sin ourselves, we're around it all the time, we see it all the time. You know, we need that constant cleansing in our hearts. This is one of many reasons why we should have a regular reading program. I encourage you, if you're not reading the Bible every day and kind of working systematically through God's Word, that we've got reading lists out there on the counter. There's probably one in the back of your Bible. There's lots of resources that you can do to kind of hold yourself accountable to be in God's Word every day. You know, you ever have those days when you're just in the middle of the day and everything's gone wrong? And you realize, oh man, if I just maybe spent some time in devotion this morning, if I just had some time with the Lord, you know, it might have been different. And you know what? You might still have had a crummy day, just that your attitude about it would be a whole lot different. You know, you can deal with it differently. You know, Jesus tells us in John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I've said unto you. But you know, He can't bring to your remembrance what you haven't put in to remember. It's like Psalm 1 in verse 3, it says, and He meditates in His law day and night. You can't meditate in something that you haven't read or put into yourself. But it's amazing to me. I mean, I've read through, you know, big chunks of the Bible and not had a clue what I read. I mean, I've read through Isaiah and I've read through Leviticus in the past and stuff like that. And you just read it and kind of go, man, I don't get this. You know, you close the book and you can't even remember what you read. But then a week later, a month later, whenever, you're in a conversation with somebody and the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be quoting from Isaiah or from Leviticus and actually saying what it means. And you're kind of going, whoa, where'd you get that? I go, I don't know, man. It's the Holy Spirit. You know? But when you put it in, God can bring it out. And that's why we've got to be faithful, just to keep plowing, just to keep pressing through. I mean, there are times when, I mean, I'm not a brainiac. I have to study hard. I have to cry out to God all the time for wisdom. And He's faithful, though. And so I just want to encourage you, keep reading, keep pressing through. In verse 7 it says, and He put on him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him, and He girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bound it unto him therewith. And He put the breastplate upon him. Also He put in the breastplate, the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head, or the hat, and upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, after being washed, they're going to be clothed. We see here in this short passage, these three verses, that there are seven things that they're going to put on in preparation for ministry, in preparation for service to the Lord. And these seven things we've talked about previously in detail in back in Exodus chapter 28 and 29, and here they're just listed a little bit differently. But in verse 7, the first thing is they put on him the coat or the tunic. And we know that that was a garment that was made of fine twined linen. It was intended to be cool and somewhat, you know, airy or breezy even, because they didn't want him to sweat. Because the service that we give to the Lord shouldn't be a strenuous, you know, hard kind of a thing. You know, it's not like wearing a wool overcoat. It's like, no, when I'm serving the Lord, it's cool. It's easy. You know, Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And he ends up by saying, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God doesn't want to burden us with service to him. It should be a joy to us. As we delight ourselves in him, it becomes just a great joy. But at the same time, as he's clothing us, we're reminded of what we're told in Isaiah 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. That's just it. You see, symbolically, that Aaron and his sons, they're being washed. And I just know what I read in the Bible. It looks to me like they took a bath in front of everybody, and they were washed down, but they weren't even allowed to do it to themselves. That Moses is the one that actually washed them. And then Moses takes the garments that were prepared, and Moses dresses them. They're not allowed to put their own garments on. And I think about my grandchildren, and, you know, give them a bath. And they just run around like little savage Indians, you know, naked all day long. But as they get them out of the tub, what happens? I mean, first you put them in, you wash them, you pull them out, you dry them off, then you kind of help them get all dressed and stuff, and they're all happy and they're running around. But they're little children. You know, you would feel funny if someone else came in your house, okay, I'm going to help you take a bath today. You know? But what's the picture here is that God is the one doing all the work. Can we clean ourselves? No. Can we robe ourselves in righteousness? No. We need God, our Father, to do that for us. And that's exactly what's being pictured here. The next thing is that they're clothed with a robe. And then after they're clothed with the robe, we see the color of the robe, basically, it's interesting. It's sky blue, reminding them of heaven. And then along the bottom hem of this robe that goes over the tunic, it's alternating gold bells and little pomegranates. And reminds us of the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. The pomegranates represent the fruit of the Spirit, and the bells represent the gifts. They also make a jingling noise when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. And as long as they hear jingling, they know he's doing pretty good. But if they hear silence, they go, oh, drag him out. You know, he wasn't pure before the Lord. All this is interesting because it's very serious. I mean, you go through the whole process of this exterior cleansing and all these different things, but you got to imagine these guys are praying hard. Lord, forgive me for all my sins. As we go through this, and they're laying their hands on the animals, because I'm sure they're confessing, like, oh, Lord, I remember in the fifth grade I stole that paperclip, you know, or whatever. They're trying to make sure they're really, 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 really right with God, because they're about to face him. They're about to face him in such a way that if they're not pure and holy, they'll be dead. And so there's great motivation, Lord, to be right with him. It says that they're then girded with the girdle. Basically, that's a sash which functioned as a belt. Not unlike what we read about, as Paul describes, you know, the full armor of God. There are some parallels there. You know, there's the belt of truth in Ephesians 6:14. You know, stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. And then after that, we've got the ephod. Now, the ephod was simply a breastplate that hung in front, but it was a symbol of authority. Only the high priest got to wear that. And as we serve the Lord, our authority isn't in an ephod. Our authority is the Word of God itself. I mean, when somebody comes to us with an issue, when somebody comes to us with a problem, or we approach somebody because of a situation, do we say, well, you know, I don't really like the way you part your hair, and you shouldn't have worn that color shirt today, and, you know, do you express your opinion? No. Our opinion doesn't really count for him. It doesn't count for anything. What counts is God's Word. And that's why we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's why Peter tells us in 1 Peter that he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. To me, this is so cool because the Word of God is our authority. And whether it's between a husband and wife or children or a work situation or whatever it is, you know, I was with the youth group a couple nights ago and I challenged them, hey, can you think of a single subject or topic or issue in life that is not covered in God's Word? And nobody could. And we threw a bunch of hairy stuff out there. And everything's included. I love that. God's Word is our authority. Now, it says in verse 8 that he put the breastplate upon him, and he also put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't really know what the Urim and the Thummim were. These are Hebrew words. We know that it means light and perfections. We also know that they were used to determine the will of God. I'm not sure if it was like rolling dice or how it worked exactly. But as they used these elements when they had a question, Lord, do we go to war with so and so? Lord, do we go this way or go that way? They would consult the Urim and the Thummim, and they would know God's will. And it was like yes, no, or stop, or maybe, or whatever. But it was really interesting that it's like that. But as believers, we're also called to knowing God's will. Isn't that one of the biggest struggles that we have in our Christian walk? Knowing what God's will is for us in a given subject or a decision that we have to make. I mean, oftentimes that's what we struggle with. Oh, God, I pray this is you. Then finally we kind of get down, if we get frustrated, go, well, Lord, I'll just take the open door. Or, Lord, I'm just going to do this. If you don't like it, cut me off. Or, you know, we use these different things like, well, if the Lord doesn't want it, he'll kill me, you know, or whatever. But our God isn't like that. He doesn't. He cautions us in the Psalms not to be like a horse or like a mule, where they're going to put a bit and a bridle in their mouth and jerk their head this way and jerk their head that way. I'd much rather hear that still small voice that says, Mike, turn to the right, go this way, or do this or do that. And that's why I love God's Word, because God speaks to me. I believe He speaks to all of us through His Word. And if we'll just take the time to humble ourselves before Him and to hear. You know, as believers, we're called, like it says in Romans 12:2, it says, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that perfect and acceptable, the good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. I mean, He wouldn't give us that admonition if it wasn't possible. I mean, He wouldn't just say, yeah, go knock the brick wall down, use your head. You know, He gives us the ability to hear His voice. And sometimes it's just a matter, and we'll see what happens at the end of this chapter. He sets them aside for 7 days right in His presence. I bet you at the end of that 7 days, they were hearing His voice loud and clear. You know, and that's what we need to do sometimes. We need to set ourselves aside. If you will, turn with me to Psalm 19, verse 7. These words, the Urim and the Thummim, they are kind of mysterious. I mean, even though we know what they mean literally in Hebrew, they mean light and perfections. It's like we don't really know how they operate. But we have kind of a little clue, I believe, in this psalm. Psalm 19. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. In Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I love this scripture as I go through the rest. I want to read the rest of it, but look back at the first or verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word there for perfect is thummim. Okay? The law of the Lord is thummim, which means perfect or complete, lacking nothing. Everything that we need is contained in the law of the Lord. Just like we read back in 2 Peter a moment ago. It's all there. It's perfect. There's nothing else that we need. Then it says in verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord is pure, Urim, or Urim, Urim. I'd have to get my Hebrew pronunciations down. But the word there is the word for Urim. It's enlightened, or enlightening. And what that means is to see things the way God sees things. To be in agreement with His perspective. Having God's understanding of things. That's enlightenment. you know, the different religious groups, the New Age group, all that kind of stuff. So, oh man, you're not very enlightened, or you got to be enlightened, all this stuff. Enlightenment comes from God. True wisdom comes from God. And it's amazing to me how we can go through this life and we can read our newspapers and watch the news on TV or whatever, kind of go, wow, that's really bad, and not have a clue what we just watched. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I get pretty excited when I watch Turkey turning its back on Israel right now. I mean, if you're watching the world political scene, people go, man, that's not right. You know, all those Muslims are trying to break the blockade, blah, 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 blah. No, what's happening is they're setting up Ezekiel 38 and 39. What's happening is that the nations are aligning themselves against Israel, and it's exactly the way the Bible lays it out. But unless you've read the Bible and understand these things, you don't have a clue. Go, wow, that's too bad. You know, next subject. You know? But I get real excited when I see the last final players getting in place. That means that Gog and Magog aren't too far behind. That means the fireworks are about to start. Maybe we're going to get to watch. I don't know. That'd be kind of cool. I'm hoping that the rapture happens just after that so we can, okay, that's great, Lord. Go. You know? But I want to see the floor show. But the bottom line is that these words are, again, it comes back to what's perfect, what's complete. God's Word is complete. What's enlightening? Again, God's Word brings that enlightenment, brings that wisdom. It's amazing, isn't it? It always comes back to God's Word. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Because it always comes back to Jesus. Now, in verse 9, back in Leviticus chapter 8, it says, "And he put the mitre upon his head." And the mitre is basically just the hat. "And upon the mitre, even upon his forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." And you remember as we went through Exodus, that golden plate, they went right across the forehead, essentially, and it said, "Holiness unto the Lord." Okay? And what it wasn't an accident that was put right across his forehead. I needed one of those, and if I was going to get a tattoo, that would be it. "Holiness unto the Lord." Do it backwards, like read it in a mirror or something. But the bottom line is that we're called to have the mind of Christ. We're called to have holiness in our minds and in our hearts. As believers, we're to have the mind of Christ. In fact, Paul tells us in Philippians 2:5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." And that's what even the theme of this book is what? It's holiness and it's sanctification unto the Lord. And Peter talks about this. Again, I think I've quoted it every Sunday for the last few weeks, but 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of conduct, and all manner of your behavior." It doesn't say just be holy when you go to church. You know how it is. You park coming to church, and you get out of the car, and you pick up your Bible in a high and holy position, and come on to church, you know. "Bless you, brother. Praise the Lord." You know, we speak Christianese for a little while, get back in the car, you know, blow up or whatever. No, we're called to be holiness unto the Lord always. We're being developed. We're being transformed and changed moment by moment from glory to glory. That eventually the refiner would scrape the garbage off the top of that molten, you know, gold as he's refining it, and he would see his own reflection. And that's when we get to go be with him. I want to be holy as unto the Lord because he is holy. In verse 10 it says, "And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled the sprinkle thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all the vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him." So the anointing with the oil, this is basically, you know, the oil again represents the Holy Spirit. So it's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The tabernacle and all the furnishings were anointed with oil. But when that happened, when they were anointed with oil, it says that made it holy. See, before then it was just a table, or it was just a lampstand, or it was just a tent. But when it was anointed with the oil, it became holy. When we're anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 3:16, we become the temple of the living God. When we're anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, guess what? We too become holy. We too are then called to a whole different walk, a whole different life, a whole different perspective on everything. Because we've got to be careful that we don't take the holy things of God and profane it or defile it. with the things of this world, the unholy things, the common things. That's why it's so grievous when someone is walking with the Lord and they stumble. It's not like, well, there's a lot of bad things that come out of that. But one of the worst things that comes out of it is that we've taken something holy and made it profane. And we've got to be very careful about that. You know, it says that he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head. You know, when we anoint, like someone comes up in James 5:14 talks about, you know, if you're sick, you come to the elders, they'll anoint you with oil. We do it nice. We've got these little vials, you know, with some oil in it, and we'll put a dab on our finger and put a dab on your head, and we'll lay hands on you and pray for you. I was at a service one time where the pastor took this pretty literally, and he just opened up a big old bottle of oil. Glug, 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 glug. Because that's what this reads. When they pour the oil on them, I mean, you get down to Psalm 133. It's only three verses, and it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even upon Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Like, we're talking like it started out here and ended up all the way down there. And then the comparison in verse 3, as the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountain Zion, when dew covers something like a mountain, it doesn't miss a spot. That means they poured it on. They were very generous. Isn't that how we want the Holy Spirit to work in our lives? Does anybody say, well, I just want a thimble today, thank you? No. Get out the 55-gallon drum, dude. You know, I mean, give it to me. And that's exactly what happens here. And so as Aaron's anointed, it's poured out. This is awesome. Now, Aaron, the man, the high priest, is a model or a typology, if you will, of our great high priest, Jesus. And the great high priest, Jesus what? Jesus the Christ. The Christ in Greek means anointed. In fact, in Hebrew, the word anointed is Mashiach, which is where we get the name Messiah. Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the anointed one. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, christened me, to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." In Psalm 45, verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has christened thee," or anointed thee, "with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We're called to be Christ-like. That means we're called to be anointed of the Holy Spirit. As believers, the Holy Spirit comes upon us in 1 Corinthians 3:16. We talk about that. But then it flows from us, and we too are anointed, or it's poured out from us, the holy anointing of God. Back in Leviticus 9, verse 13, "And Moses brought Aaron's sons and put coats upon them and girded them with girdles and put bonnets upon them as the Lord commanded Moses." Now we notice that the other priests, not the high priest, but like, quote unquote, the regular priest or the assistant priest or the associate priest or whatever you want to call them, they get three basic things, okay? They get a coat or a tunic, and again, it's just a plain linen robe, but still, it's the robe of righteousness. You go look in the book of Revelation, as the saints all come back, what are they? They're given robes of righteousness. We want that robe of righteousness. It's like when Jesus told the parable about the wedding feast, and the guy shows up without wedding clothes, what happened to him? He got bounced. Right? We've got to have the robe of righteousness, and we can only get that from God. But it says as well that they were girded with girdles, or basically it's a belt, a sash worn around the waist, and it allowed them to take their robe, and they could hike it up a little bit, tie it off, and it freed their legs up. Now they could move around and work. They could do physical things. They could then serve the Lord in very practical ways. And so that's why these guys had that. Then it says as well that they had bonnets or a hat. And basically that's a covering for their head. And I've seen different artist depictions of it, but even to this day, as you see observant Jews, what are they, the men are wearing the yarmulk or yarmulke, I'm not sure what it's called, but you see them wearing that. But what that is, that's a sign of respect. That's a sign that they're under authority, under the authority of God. They're covered, in a sense, by God. And so we're to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. We're to serve Him. And we're to be submitted to those who the Lord sets over us. And that's, again, what that bonnet kind of represents. There is no authority without being under authority. You know, some people have a hard time with that. They want to be like the lone wolf and the independent spirit within the church. And God's not really into that. You know, God's like totally into submission and obedience. And I don't say that as one like, oh, I can lord it over anybody, because He calls me to the same degree and the same level of obedience. That's the mark of a Christian walk, that we're submitted to the Lord. Now, in verse 14, it says, "And he brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. And he slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar, round about with his finger, and purified the altar, and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar, and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it." Through the next several verses, basically, this is the sin offering. And the priest, just like everyone else, has to deal with their own personal sin. I mean, the priest is just a regular person, and, you know, they put their pants on one leg at a time, kind of, and they've got to deal with their own sin. And so we see that as this next few verses here. Now, the first thing you see in verse 14 is they bring the bullock. Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock. What they're doing is they lay their hands on the head of the bullock. They're then confessing their sins. And they're confessing their sins before God. They're confessing their sins before Moses. And in a sense, before the entire congregation of the nation of Israel. So there's that confession. And it's something that's always needed. I mean, no matter who we are or what position we're in, we're called to a place of humility. We're called to a place of truth. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We need that cleansing. In verse 15, it says the first words, "And He slew it." This is the substitutionary death of the bull. So they slew it, and Moses took the blood and put it upon the horns of the altar round about with his finger and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. The substitutionary death of the young male bull points us to Jesus, who would sacrifice himself and die for our sin. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But notice that the altar itself had to be sanctified. The altar itself had to be purified so that they could offer basic sacrifices there to obtain atonement. Verse 16, "And he took all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver," or the fatty lobe above the liver, "and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses burned it upon the altar." All the best was given to God. Bottom line, God deserves our best. And so he receives the best here. Now, verse 17 is kind of interesting. "But the bullock and his hide, his flesh and his dung, he burnt with fire without the camp, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the rest of the bullock, along with his hide or skin and his dung, were all burnt outside the camp, as God had commanded." But it's interesting to me, the skin represents the covering. Okay? It was his robe, if you will. But his robe, like our robe, is valued the same as dung. Okay? My righteousness is no better than the righteousness of that cow or that bull. And that's how God sees it. In Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." We have nothing good to offer God. There's nothing good in us. Our righteousness, our covering, our flesh, the skin of the animal, valued the same as dung and burnt outside the camp. It's interesting that it starts there. What I discovered, this is just a beginning place. We realize, wow, my righteousness is no good, but I still got... And God begins to work through our life, and he goes, no, that's not good either. No, and that won't help. Paul describes it. It starts with our righteousness, but then it works into every part of our lives. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." It got down to the point where Paul realized that he didn't have anything. It wasn't his car or his house or, you know, his laptop or his cool clothes or his Ray-Ban shades or anything else. Everything he had, everything he possessed, including his own intellect and his understanding of things, was refuse in light of the revelation of Jesus in his life. And if we could just view our lives like that, man, we could say some real dough, couldn't we? It's amazing to me how God brings us to that revelation. In verse 18, and he brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. Basically, the ram is now the burnt offering or the offering of consecration. And what this does as we get through it, it symbolizes a total commitment by the priest. In other words, God's not content with a half-hearted commitment to him. I mean, he rebuked the Laodicean church for being lukewarm. He says he would vomit them or spit them out of his mouth. And here we see, as we go through this next offering, that it's a total consecration. It's meant that, you know, everything we do. Now, let me read through the next couple of verses here real fast. Verse 18 again. He brought the ram for the burnt offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram, and he killed it, and Moses sprinkled the blood upon the altar round about. That animal died. In fact, in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable because where were we headed apart from that? We were going to hell and there's nothing we could do to stop it. It was only Jesus intervening in our lives, God intervening personally and sending his son to die on the cross for us. It's not at all unreasonable then to turn around and say, Lord, I will serve you the rest of my days because you bought and paid for me. You know? And so that means that we willingly allow ourselves to be placed on that altar. We willingly say, Lord, I will die to myself and let you live through me. We get that from Galatians 2:20. But again, we see that there's this confession. In verse 18, it said, Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram. Has anybody ever had to confess something more than once? We'll see it with every offering here. And then they laid their hands on, confessing some, maybe the same thing over and over again, or different things, or the Lord brings more things out. But verse 19 points something out, and he killed it. Wherever there is sin, there is death. Period. It's just like that. Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, for the wages, the result, the earning of sin is death. But, huge contrast, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. Verse 20, and he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And he washed the inwards and the legs in water, and Moses burnt the whole ram upon the altar. It was a burnt sacrifice for a sweet savor and an offering made by fire unto the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. When you see that phrase, a sweet savor, that means it was acceptable to God. It pleased him. And just as that last phrase, as the Lord commanded Moses, obedience always pleases the Lord. Verse 22, now we get into the peace offering. And he brought the other ram, the ram of consecration, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the ram again, and he slew it, and Moses took the blood of it and put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear and upon the thumb of his right hand and upon the great toe of his right foot. And he brought Aaron's sons, and Moses put the blood upon the tip of their right ear and upon the thumbs of their right hands and upon the great toes of their right feet. And Moses sprinkled blood upon the altar round about. Again, Moses is to put some of the blood on, you know, the right ear and upon the thumb and then the big toe of the right foot. Then he sprinkles it around the altar itself. What this does is it expresses a sentiment. Again, not a direct link, but I think the same sentiment in Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That's my prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, God. And now that we get to this point of, okay, they're going to anoint the first part, the right ear. You know, part of the ordination ceremony, part of the duties of the priest was to hear the word of God, to hear his voice accurately, know what to do. Now, I want to hear God's voice. So you know what? I gave him my ears. I said, Lord, these ears are consecrated to you. Now, he didn't reach down and put blood on him. He poured out the blood of Jesus on him. And now, I'm only going to use them to hear things that build up and edify and strengthen my faith that would bring glory to God. I'm not going to listen to certain things that I know will tear my faith apart or will be destructive in some way or bring dishonor to God. And there are things out there, aren't there? I mean, if you give ear to gossip or murmuring, or if you give ear maybe to bad music, something that doesn't glorify God, or even some of the things that freedom of speech has gotten so far out of hand. People can get up and say the craziest things and go, oh, freedom of speech. I go, no, all against God's Word. They got TV shows now. The point of the whole TV show is to go exactly the opposite, to contradict God's Word. We read last week about we're not supposed to eat blood or drink blood, right? One of the most popular TV shows today is about vampires. And they make it look good and desirable and all that kind of stuff. But they're going against God's Word. It says, these hands are now consecrated to God. Be careful what you take up with them. As the right thumb is consecrated, as the blood is put on that thumb, it's be careful what you put your hands to. Be careful what you touch. Because these hands are going to represent the hand of God. Same with their feet. The big toe on their right foot. Be careful where you walk. Walk circumspectly. We need to be careful where we go, don't we? Our walk with the Lord is important. And now that's to be consecrated to the Lord. Interesting that Jesus kind of picks up the same theme in Matthew chapter 5, also in Matthew chapter 18. He says pretty much the same thing. He says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish, but that the whole body should not be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. I mean, and he goes on, But the bottom line is, be careful what you watch. Because your eyes are sanctified too. Be careful what you put your hands to or where we go. We're bought at a price. And we weren't redeemed with goofy things like worldly money or animals or anything else. We were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. And we've got to be so careful that we don't defile that, that we don't count that as a profane thing or, not give it the right kind of value. And that's what we're called to. Our lives are to be consecrated. And like it says here in Matthew, and if your right eye does offend you, it doesn't mean gouge your eye out. He means deal with that sin decisively. Deal with that sin violently if need be. And I've known guys, that got caught up in pornography and got convicted, and the Lord just called them on the line or whatever happened. And I've talked with guys, okay, let's go to your house now. And I've seen guys pick up their computer, that they just paid like a couple grand for, and take it out and just smash it up in the driveway. Because I'm not going to deal with that anymore. I'm going to deal with it violently. I'm going to cut it off. And if we could all just deal with all of our sin that way, the nation, this Christian nation, would be a whole different nation, wouldn't it? If we actually walked in the ways of the Lord, and if we consecrated our hearts and our lives and everything to Him, to be pleasing to Him. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 25, and he took the fat and the rump and all the fat that was upon the inwards and the caul above the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder, and out of the basket of the unleavened bread, that which was before the Lord, he took one unleavened cake and a cake of oiled bread and one wafer and put them on the fat and upon the right shoulder. And he put upon Aaron's hands and upon his son's hands and waved them for a wave offering before the Lord. So again, we've got the fat, the best part of the animal, the kidneys, the rump, and the shoulder. These are all the best parts of the animal. And then we've got the bread. The bread is unleavened. It's sinless. It's anointed with oil, which represents the Holy Spirit, all pointing to the sinless bread of life who was filled with the Spirit, our Lord Jesus. But all these things were put into the priest's hands. You notice, they showed up. They were stripped naked. They were washed. They were clothed. And now they're just there, right? What did they bring with them? Nothing. And then Moses, representing God, takes the sacrifice and he puts it in their hands. And now they're going to give it as a wave offering. So now they've got all this stuff in their hands. A bunch of guts with some bread, right? And now they've received it from God, and then the wave offering, then they extend it to God. You give me this. And they go back and forth, and that's the wave offering as they go back and forth. But they don't have anything, you know, that wasn't given to them. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from our Father above, with whom there's no shadow, no variation. And that's just how it is in our lives. Whatever we can claim, well, you know, God's given me this skill. He's given me this gift or this ability. That's just it. The key words, God has given me. You know, I'm not a huge basketball fan, but I used to watch Michael Jordan and just be amazed. Can anybody really jump that far and do the things he was doing? And I thought to myself, wow, God really blessed him. You know, and I've seen other athletes like that, watch guys run. It's like, man, God has blessed that guy. And I pray to God that someday they turn around and go, wow, God, you've blessed me. The acknowledgement to be thankful to him. Well, verse 28. And Moses took them from off their hands and burnt them upon the altar and the burnt offering. They were consecrations for a sweet savor. It's an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And Moses took the breast and waved it for a wave offering before the Lord, for of the ram of the consecration it was Moses' part. Basically, Moses is acting in the office of priest, right? So the priest would each get a portion. So this is the portion of this particular sacrifice that belonged to Moses. So he gets to keep, you know, the breast, and so he offers it for a wave offering. Then everything else is burned up. But verse 30. And Moses took of the anointing oil and of the blood, which was upon the altar, and sprinkled upon Aaron and upon his garments, upon his sons and upon his sons' garments with him, and sanctified Aaron and his garments and his sons' garments with him. As far as Aaron and the priests are going, you know, his sons, there will be a time to work. And trust me, as we get into the next couple chapters, you'll see they work very hard. But this is not that time. This is they're being appointed to their office. They're being ordained, if you will. They're being consecrated. And so they can't do anything. I mean, they can't cut the animals up. They can't. Moses is doing all the work, putting it in their hands, taking it out, and burning it, doing whatever's needed. And to me, it's just like us. What good thing can we do? We can't do anything good. But Moses then takes the anointing oil again and some of the blood, and he anoints Aaron and his sons. Now, the blood and the oil would be sprinkled upon their garments. They would undoubtedly stain those garments, and it would be a constant reminder to them. You think about it. They could wash it out as best they could, but they didn't have Tide and you know, all the detergents and stuff like we have now. And they were wearing all cotton stuff. They had to look pretty messed up after a while. And just, even as they tried to clean it out so it didn't smell so bad, I guess, there was that stain there, either from the blood or from the oil. But that served as an awesome reminder. See, back in verse 15, the same chapter, it says that he took the blood and purified the altar and poured the blood at the bottom of the altar and sanctified it to make reconciliation upon it. The blood is what purified or cleansed the altar. And the blood is what purifies and cleanses us, isn't it? The blood represents the forgiveness that we receive from God. And then the oil represents the power of the Holy Spirit. And as their garments are stained with both of these, it's a constant reminder that they've been forgiven of something. You know, as we go through our Christian walk, and we have that tendency as we get farther and farther away from that very first day when we met Jesus, you know, when we were desperate, that day when we didn't know what we were going to do with our lives. I remember that day. I was so scared. I did not know what was going to happen to me when I died. And I thought for sure I was going to be judged and I was going to hell. I did not know the gospel. I just knew that God was real and I was toast. And it scared me. It compelled me to action. And now 25 or so years later, I think back every now and then to that day. Because it's a good reminder. Because I've been forgiven of something. I tell you what, that keeps your heart stirred up. It keeps a passion within your heart. Because you get to the point where like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. You know, you have no compassion when you see somebody else comes up and they're a train wreck standing in front of you. You go, man, you need to clean up your act, dude. You know, you need to come to church. But where were we? I mean, we need to remember that. And so these priests have these garments that are stained with the evidence of, yeah, I remember the day when I confessed my sin on that bull and confessed it again on the goat, confessed it again on the thing. And confession's a daily thing, isn't it? It's a moment-by-moment thing. I don't think there's a day that doesn't go by when we're not called to repentance, when we're not called to remember what we're saved from. And so that's what these are. But the result of this whole thing, as you see in the very end of verse 30 there, it is consecration. It's that they're sanctified. And that's an awesome thing. Verse 31, and Moses said unto Aaron and to his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and there eat it with the bread that is in the basket of consecrations, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. And that which remains of the flesh and of the bread, you shall burn with fire. So they're given the meat to boil and to consume. And basically, this is kind of like, it's not the same, but it's kind of like the peace offering of the fellow, where they would sit down and have a meal with God. But basically what this is provision for the next 7 days. Because they didn't realize it. Maybe they did realize it. I was surprised. But now they're going to say, okay, now you stay in the tabernacle for 7 days. What? I got stuff to do. No, you don't. This is your whole ministry. Now you're going to be consecrated. You're going to stay there, and you're going to be with the Lord for 7 days. But they were given the meat to boil. They were to partake of this offering, just as Jesus told us that we had to partake of Him. That's what communion's all about. In John chapter 6, verse 53, Jesus told His disciples, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Part of the preparation process and being used of God is that we must be partakers of Christ. And not just at communion, but at every part of our life. You know, when we eat that bread and we drink that cup that represents His body, which is broken for us, and His blood, which was shed for us, as we consume that, what happens? It becomes part of us. We become a partaker of Christ. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings be made conformable to His death. That's, you know, we're having a baptism service next Sunday. And that's part of what baptism is really all about. Because we know that baptism doesn't save us. But with baptism, what we do is we identify with Jesus in His death, in His burial, and then in His resurrection. That's part of identifying with Him. And that's why it's such a cool thing. In verse 33, and you shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days, until the days of your consecration be at an end. For 7 days shall He consecrate you, as He has done this day, so the Lord commanded to do, to make an atonement for you. Therefore shall you abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of the Lord, that you die not, for so I am commanded. The last part of this preparation for service to God is just really being alone with God. And that's something the Lord's been speaking in my heart a lot, for me personally, that I need to spend more time just being, quote unquote, alone with God. And I think that's something that it's a good admonition for all of us. They were basically to spend 7 days. You know, and seven is interesting because it's the number of completion. You know, in 7 days, you know, 6 days God worked, and the seventh day He rested, but seven meant that everything was complete. And so He wants to work for 7 days in each of these men's hearts. 7 days being in the presence of God. 7 days being separated from everything else. It's kind of like the kids going to camp. I mean, it doesn't have to be like, you know, you go to find the temple and put on a robe and stuff. It's just, you know, it's time set apart. That's what's neat about like retreats and conferences and things like that. Because it's like, you know what, Lord, I give You this time. I set myself apart and I pray that You would speak to me. And so, you know, take advantage of those kinds of things. But 7 days. Interesting, we can commit a sin in a moment. It could be a thought or it could be an action, and that can last for years, the repercussions of it. And God says, you know what, all the sin you confess, everything you do in your life, give Me 7 days, and I'll turn you into a new man. I'll turn you into a servant of God. 7 days is worth it. The heart behind that, we find it in Psalm 51, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to You. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. Spend time away with the Lord. The last verse, verse 36. So Aaron and his sons did all the things which the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Basically, they were obedient to do exactly what God called them to do. Now, before we close, actually as we close, I want to just draw one thing to your attention. Going through this chapter, obviously this is about the ordination of Aaron and his sons. And we see the elements of forgiveness and the presumed, they confess their sins and we assume they're forgiven their sins. But there's one of the principal characters with Aaron. Aaron the high priest. You guys remember back in the middle of the book of Exodus? And Moses is up on Mount Sinai, he's getting the Ten Commandments. What's happening down below the mountain? Aaron's down there pounding on a golden calf, and they're all dancing around naked and just being a bunch of idiots when God says they better get down there. And so he gets down there, what happens? Aaron and Moses sees that, it breaks the tablets because the law was already broken. And what's Aaron say? I don't know what happened. I mean, we just like put some gold together and poof, out comes the calf. And I remember reading that thinking, man, that is so lame. I could have thought a better lie than that, And I'm thinking, Aaron, this guy's going to be the high priest. Now here we are. I wonder if one of those times when Aaron was putting his hand on that bullock or one of the goats, if that's one of the things that but don't you wonder, can God use a guy like that? Well, God, does this disqualify Aaron from the ministry, from being used of God? Apparently not. Apparently, God's forgiveness extends way beyond maybe what we would think it would. The question comes up oftentimes, if a pastor does this or that, can you ever be in ministry again? And it's all debatable. Won't get into it now. But it's really interesting that the blood of Jesus covers all of our sins, doesn't it? And I don't know where any of you are at this morning in terms of the things in your past or things you've dealt with, the demons in the closet or whatever. But I can tell you this, there's forgiveness. If God can use a guy like Aaron and put the high priest uniform on him and the whole thing and bring him out, this is my man. Do you think he can't do that with each of us as well? I mean, the doors are wide open for God to use us in amazing, amazing ways. And if you're here this morning and you've never taken the opportunity to receive the forgiveness that Jesus died on the cross to provide for us. If you've never taken the opportunity to make that personal confession of faith, God, I'm a sinner. Forgive me for my sin. And come into my heart and to be my Lord and be my Savior. Wash me, Lord. Use me and be my God. That's all that's required. If you haven't done that this morning, I want to invite you to stand up. If you want to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is the time. And there's no time like the present. Because then you can get started in a whole new life. A whole new eternity with Jesus. Come on up, John, and we're going to...